Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Moody Bible Institute resurrected an interesting story in the late 80s. If you know your European history, you know that Frederick the Great reigned over Prussia from 1740 to 1786, and it was no secret that he was an avowed agnostic. Those in his inner circle certainly knew that it was much more than that, and that he disdained Christianity. Surprisingly, though, one of his top generals was a devout believer. Story goes that one day the king had a party, quite an opulent one, and began to tell crass jokes about Jesus Christ. It wasn't long before the whole room was in an uproar, cackling with laughter. The whole room, that is, except for his one believing officer named General von Zeeland. It was then that General von Zeeland rose and addressed the king directly in the midst of all his partygoers. "Sire, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man, and I shall soon have to go into the presence of the one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." Well, you could have heard a pin drop. This general took his life into his own hands by effectively embarrassing the King of Prussia in that moment. But like his name, von Zeeland, he was a man with zeal. And at that moment, he cared only about one thing, the honor of his Lord Jesus Christ. Well, slowly the king replied, this time not in a bombastic voice, but in a shaky one, and he said, "General, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And with that, the party abruptly ended. In that moment, that general did what his flesh would not do, but his heart demanded: stand up for Christ's honor. He cared not for his own honor. Certainly at that moment did not care for the king's honor, but he cared about his Lord's honor. And that's what we're going to see with David today. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father, as we come to you one more time, we want to set ourselves in the text. We want to submit ourselves to the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Father, we ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit that you reveal this to us today and that we are able to apply it to our hearts. Father, remove the distraction from our minds and give us a desire for your honor above all else. It is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, in chapter 16, we saw that Samuel was told to quit crying about Saul, fill his horn with oil, and go to Bethlehem. That God had chosen a man, or in this case, really a boy after his own heart, one of Jesse's 8 sons. Samuel went there and, running through the whole lot, he asked, "Are these all the boys? Is there not another?" Jesse sheepishly says, "Well, there is one more. He's the run of the litter, but he's with the sheep. We didn't think it was important." Samuel says, "Go get him. We're not even going to sit down until he arrives." Samuel anoints him as king in front of Jesse's family and the elders of Bethlehem. And then we see this phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And if we look at the very next verse, we see just the opposite happen, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came to terrorize him, a spirit of judgment. David is brought into the court for music therapy to calm Saul's nerves. And this is all part of God's grand plan to advance His kingdom with His king and call His people to honor the king. I mean, that's the book of Samuel right there in a nutshell. That God is fulfilling His promises, advancing His kingdom with His king. Not what the people desire, but a man after His own heart. And He's calling His people to bow the knee to the king, ultimately to the Lord Yahweh, but in representative form to a man after His own heart. And what we see with David is not someone who is physically impressive, but he's one who has a heart. He's got a heart for the Lord. He's got a zeal for the Lord's honor. And as a result, the Lord is going to use him mightily to do great things, things he would never do in his own capacity. Now, we're all familiar with this story, but today I really want us to look at it with fresh eyes. So I'm going to ask us to leave our baggage at the door, right? Because we've heard countless sermons about this, but there's so much more. I would venture to say that many times this text has been used and abused with the wrong meaning. And so I would really like to, you've heard me say this before, I would like to disappear in light of the text today. I would like to let the text speak. The author here uses 58 verses to say David killed a giant. But it's got to be more than that. It's got to be something about the Lord and His king and His kingdom and this boy that He uses. This boy who brings nothing to the table. Well, you know the story. What we have here is essentially a duel. Hand-to-hand combat to the death. Mano a mano. The purse, pink slips. Loser loses everything, including his freedom. The winner, he gets a whole batch of new slaves. The challenge, you send one of your own. You send the best to fight Goliath, this huge super soldier. There's not a lot of other options available here. Oh, they could fight, they could do battle. But remember who controls the use of iron here. It's the Philistines. The Israelites, they don't have much. In fact, we know from previous chapters, they don't even have swords or metal implements. No, if there's a chance of salvation here, it's going to be responding to this Philistine. It's going to be a duel. It seems as if there's no hope, but yet, as I mentioned, we saw just a chapter ago that God anoints a new king, and somehow Yahweh believes that this will come to fruition. Somehow Yahweh believes that David surely will ascend to the throne, and if he's a slave, or worse yet, if he's dead, that won't happen. And so we approach this inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this text is here for a reason, and God is going to manifest His glory and His plan through the weakest of vessels. Look at the timeless truth with me. His kingdom advances with God-honoring hearts rather than strength and stature. Boy, that'll apply, won't it? That'll play today. 2 points will guide our time. Strength and stature is the first one. And number two, affections of the heart. Surely I'm not going to be able to cover all of this today in depth, but I want to give us a taste so that you'll go back and study it on your own. And I would love to see this week as you prepare for next week's small group that you look at this text over and over again. You pull out that highlighter and you make connections and observations, because every word here is written for a reason. Strength and stature. Let's look at our giant first. We're going to look at three individuals with regards to strength and stature. It's going to be the giant, Saul, and David. I mean, this guy's big, right? You say, well, I don't know what a cubit is. A cubit, if it's about 18 inches, which archaeologists think that it is, we're looking at a 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant. He's huge. Now, if that sounds gargantuan to us, imagine what it was like for an ancient Near Eastern Jew. You say, well, I've been to museums. I see that people 100 years ago, 200 years ago were a little bit smaller. Well, archaeology tells us, Justin Taylor writes about it from the Gospel Coalition, that at the time of Christ, the average Semitic Jew living in Palestine, meaning Jesus or the people around him, the average man was 5 foot 1 inch and weighed 110 pounds. And David's considered small by average standards. He wouldn't even make the eighth grade football team. So imagine how big Goliath looks to a 4 foot, 10 inch guy. And you don't get the sense that Goliath is some lanky forward either. This guy is muscle bound. I mean, I imagine him as uber hairy, because all bad guys are really, really hairy, right? Okay. Bulging biceps. I think he's tatted up, okay? In my mind, he's got tattoos. Dagon on the side there, you know, nasty looking idol. And he's angry. He's smelly. His military equipment is equally impressive. He's outfitted with the latest head protection in form-fitting bronze, shin guards, flexible scale body armor, which even at his size, even 20XL, still weighs 125 pounds. His offensive weapons, two-handed broadsword, and a javelin slung between his shoulders. That javelin has a 15-pound armor-piercing iron head. This guy's equipped the latest technology, the latest ability to be a killing machine. In addition to all this, he has a full-standing body shield in front of him, and he's got a guy to carry it for him. He is a moving tank. Now, besides all this, you got to realize that if you're from the Philistine culture, you're by nature warlike. Go back to your world history we talked about. You know, you hear about, you know, okay, Romans, they were really good here. And then there was this group that came in, the Visigoths and all, the barbarians, and they were just warlike by nature. This is the Philistines. They had 5 cities on the western coast, right on the Med. They came originally probably from Crete, the island of Kaphtor, some people say, and they were warlike. They controlled the use of iron that they got from the Hittites. They all had chariots with iron wheels. In comparison, the Israelites were like farmers. Add to that this guy who's like on steroids with his Adonis physique, all his special forces equipment, the sum is guaranteed success. Again, we said to go battle army against army would just be a slaughter for the Israelites. Surely someone will go toe-to-toe with this guy. Who's the most natural guy? Well, think about 1 Samuel. The Israelites said, give us a king like all the other nations. Give us a king who will, what? Do you remember? Fight our battles for us. So why were they also excited about Saul the Benjamite? Not because he was a Benjamite, but because he was tall Saul, right? Now, he's not freakishly tall like Goliath, but if he's tall by ancient Near East standards, he's at least over 6 foot. Chapter 9 tells us that, quote, from his shoulders up, he was taller than all the people. Problem is, if my calculations are correct, Goliath still has a 14-inch reach advantage. But I mean, at least Saul can get into the ring with him, right? What about his equipment? Verse 38 gives us a clue to the level of firepower that Saul had. David comes to him, and Saul offers to let him wear his equipment. Look at it, verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head. Check, okay? Goliath's got a bronze helmet. Now Saul's got a bronze helmet. And he clothed him with his armor. We don't know if it's the latest in Kevlar, but he's got armor, okay? David girded his sword and his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So he's got a lightweight bronze helmet, check. Protective body armor, check. He's got a sword, check. Now, we might be dealing with Judges-era equipment, kind of like, you know, if you were to go out into battle today with Vietnam-era equipment. But nonetheless, it's equipment, and he's taller than the average guy. And with 20 years' experience in the field and in combat, there's a chance, cross your fingers, there's a chance that Saul might be able to pull this out. If he's just fast enough, and he's just cunning enough, and he knows how to use a sword, he might be able to keep Israel from becoming Philistine slaves. Surely, he is the one whom the Lord will choose to fight this giant. Of course, you know that's wrong. God's going to use the water boy, okay? I want you to think about that metaphor there. Who is the only guy here who's not even on the field? Israel is all lined up on one side of the mountain. Then we have this valley of Elah. And then we have this other mountain, and we have all the Philistines. And you can hear them saber rattling. There's not a lot of noise on this side other than maybe a little rebel yell every once in a while. But there's lots of saber rattling and metal and shields and archers. God's going to use the one guy that's not even lined up. He's going to use the one guy who's not even suited up. David is there for only one reason. Do you know what it is? If you look at the text, he's playing pizza delivery boy. He's the guy that's brought lunch. So let's see how he measures up. So far we know he's smaller in stature. Chapter 16, verse 7 tells us that. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is God speaking to Samuel. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If we're interpreting ruddy correctly, he's not only small, but he's fair-skinned, maybe red-haired. We know he's young because when he meets Goliath, Goliath mocks him as being a boy, a child. In fact, even the narrator indicates that that is the case. We see the word man and men used over and over again to describe the soldiers, David's brothers, Saul, Goliath. Do you know what is used to describe David, the son of a man? Now, to be fair, last chapter, when he's being considered for court musician, we find out that David, too, is a warrior, it says, and a mighty man of valor, though we think the Hebrew there really is talking about more status. But even if that was true, you get the real sense from his discussion with Saul that David's never seen any combat, that he may be trained, he may know theory, but he's never really seen any combat. Look at verse 33. Saul says to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." David, you're a shepherd boy. He's a battle-hardened veteran. He came out of the womb wearing fatigues. You're still in diapers. Plus, look at his weapons. Sling, 5 stones, a pouch. There's no sword, there's no helmet, there's not even a small leather shield. Someone give the kid a pocket knife. He's got no stature, no experience, no weapons. He should be, by all standards, the very last choice for this job, right behind the private who serves the mess in the mess hall. And you say, yeah, I know all this. But I said, I want you to see how absurd this is on every level, especially because kings back then were not just kings, they were generals as well. Saul is received by the Israelites because he is a warrior. He is someone they can look to. He is their Goliath. They got tired of relying on a king they could not see and wanted one they could. They got tired of being embarrassed when people said, well, who is your king? And we're like, well, his name's Yahweh. You can't really see him. We've got a box that kind of signifies him a little bit. They got tired of being embarrassed, and they wanted to see a guy with some muscles, with a sword, who would fight their battles. And yet, when it comes time, where's Saul? He's in his tent. But bottom line, this is exactly who God wants to use to advance his kingdom. This is exactly the point. This is exactly what the world considers as foolish. A shepherd boy. A shepherd boy with a heart and a sling. But this begs the question. What is it about his heart that causes God to delight in using him? If this is not some motivational text to help me kill my giants, what is it about? And I think we have to come back to that David is a man after God's own heart. We see that over and over again. Even his oldest brother, Eliab, challenges him. I know the wickedness of your heart. David's like, what did I do? There's something here. And that brings us to our second point. What we have here under affections of the heart is basically three speeches that give us a clear window into the hearts of these characters. Look with me, starting in verse 8. This is Goliath again. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? This is not necessary. Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Let's have a duel. Choose for a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Verse 10, again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And he did this not once, not twice, not for a week. He did it 40 days. Day and night. He'd take a lunch break, he'd come back out, drink a lot of his Philistine beer, and start screaming again. What is Goliath's heart consumed with? Because before we ever talk about David, we need to understand the other characters. And I think, simply put, Goliath is consumed with his own glory, his own honor. Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to kill me, I defy Israel this day. I'm bigger. I'm stronger. Give me the honor due me. Let me show the world my power, and you will be my slave. In simple terms, Goliath wants to be worshipped by his lust. He is going to take honor and glory for himself. He's not going to be happy until everyone's doing it. And all of this is built upon the presupposition that he did something to earn this stature and this strength. Like he grew himself. Like I just went to the gym and that's how I got to be almost 10 foot tall. But it gets worse. Listen to his heart speak in verses 43 and 44 as he yells specifically at David. Verse 43, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Really? This is what you're giving me? And then don't miss that very next portion there. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Imagine the profanity. Daggone it! Daggone! Beep, beep, beep. You know, he's just yelling at him, cursing him. He's angry. Why? Who's on the throne of his heart? Goliath is. He wants to be honored. He doesn't care how he's going to get there. And this is not just about defeating Israel. Don't miss this. That's part of it. And this is not just about defeating David. That's part of it. This is about humiliation. Goliath wants honor so bad, he wants the gap to be as deep as possible, as wide as possible. So when he threatens David, it's not just, I'm going to best you and let you go. It's, I'm going to kill you. And then it's like, no, that's not enough. I'm not just going to kill you. I'm going to leave your body out here unburied, which is the worst thing you could do in the ancient Near East. That brought the greatest amount of humiliation and shame. And I'm going to feed it to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I will be honored. I'm willing to kill armies. I'm willing to kill boys. I'm willing to, watch this, disgrace Israel's God. That's what's going on here. Goliath wants to be God, and he's willing to crush anyone in his path to get there, even Yahweh. What about Saul? Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Circle that, greatly afraid. Our supposed fearless leader is greatly afraid. I want you to think about this. It's one thing to be a little fearful in his position. It's another thing when your fear drives him to do what he is doing. How spineless do you have to be to try to put your gear on a boy and send him into slaughter? How weak do you have to be to offer a tax-free lifetime, a service-free family to anyone who will go? He's willing to buy off his entire army. He doesn't care how weak. Frankly, I don't think he cares how many at this point he would have to sacrifice. If Goliath's heart was a desire to gain honor, a lust for honor for himself, do you know what Saul's heart is? It's the reverse of that pride. It's to protect his honor. Saul doesn't want to look bad. Saul doesn't want to lose his position. Saul doesn't want to be embarrassed on the field. And so he, like Goliath, is willing to sacrifice everyone to keep what he has. Even his own court musician. Even the boy that has brought him comfort in the last couple of months. Here, David, you can wear my armor. Oh, hey, I think you'll really like this sword. Make sure you use this side. It's a little bit sharper than the other. Oh, well, it doesn't fit. Oh, well, no bother. You can do it. I'll be back here cheering for you. I'll be praying for you. You go on. Go in the Lord. Saul is a self-absorbed weenie. Both have hearts consumed with their own honor. Either Goliath gaining it, or Saul protecting it. Both have hearts of idolatry. Now compare David. What does his heart long for? Well, what's interesting is that's the majority of the text. The text screams it over and over and over again. When he arrives at camp, he hears all the hullabaloo. Look how he responds in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine?" That would be a normal statement, right? Look at the second part of that sentence. "And takes away the reproach from Israel." He sees things in a different light, doesn't he? It gets better. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of Israel? Of the living God." It's interesting to note that this giant is called Goliath one time in the text. And after that, David refers to him as this uncircumcised Philistine. Don't miss that. That's just not some biblical terminology we don't like to think about. That's not just, you know, wartime trash talk. That's there for a reason. He sees this giant's aggression not just as attacking a people group, but as attacking Yahweh's covenant people group. Think about that. What is the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. There were those who followed Yahweh. They were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. It wasn't just Jews. Remember, a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. Those who would believe in Yahweh would get circumcised as a sign of the covenant. What he's saying here is not just that this giant, this freak, is outside the covenant of God's grace, but that he is hostile to the covenant of God's grace. He is attacking God's people. And to attack God's people is tantamount to attacking God himself. What will be done that he should taunt the armies of the living God? It gets even stronger the more you kind of marinate in it for a while. Israel has reproach. He says, who will take away this reproach from Israel? You heard me use this a couple of months ago, but it bears repeating. To bring reproach, to have embarrassment upon God's people, was to bring embarrassment upon God. To do nothing to rectify it, to serve justice, was an embarrassment to God. That's how they thought. They're so inextricably linked as God's people, as Yahweh's people. You remember in Nehemiah? Hanani, his brother, comes back and he says, hey, how's Jerusalem? You remember me telling you this story? How's Jerusalem? He says, it's not good. The gates are broken down. The walls are burned with fire. And what does Nehemiah do? He breaks down and he weeps. He cries. He prays about it for months. Why? Is he just upset about a city he's never been to? No, God is embarrassed in his mind. There is reproach upon God's city, Israel. And as a result, he says the nations of the world are looking upon and they're seeing God as being embarrassed. Something must be done. What do? He puts his life on the line to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that, quote, we will no longer be a reproach. What David is saying here is he's looking at his fellow brothers and soldiers, and this is one reason why his oldest brother gets so upset, because he's feeling guilty. He's basically saying, why are you guys standing around while he tells crass jokes about our God? That's the connection, just like the opening illustration. How can you stand around and not do something when someone is mocking our God? Doesn't that upset you? Don't you care about his honor? David is consumed not with getting his own honor, like Goliath, not with protecting his own honor, like Saul, but he is consumed with restoring God's honor. That's what this text is about. Yes, it is in the broader framework that David trusts the Lord, and we're called to trust the Lord. But do you know how far that goes when I just say, hey, you need to trust the Lord going through tough times? People are like, yeah, it's kind of hard to do. No, the author here, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is saying, can I tell you how to trust the Lord during tough times? Be consumed with his honor. Can I tell you how to have great faith? Be consumed with God's glory. Be consumed with making God look good. And guess what? Then you won't be concerned with your own circumstances, and you'll trust God that he's in control. This is how Paul lived, by the way, right? Paul was able to do amazingly risky things. Why? Because he was consumed with advancing God's kingdom, with making God look good. And as a result, he didn't think about himself. Is this story starting to take on a little bit different look than what you've been used to? I tell you, it did for me. It really took on a different flavor. David is consumed with restoring God's honor. And that begs the question, who else was consumed with restoring God's honor? Who else had this kind of zeal? And you know what came to mind? You remember when Jesus was going toe-to-toe with the giant religious authorities when he walked into the temple and it looked like an outlet mall? John chapter 2, verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered what was written, quote, "Zeal for your father, for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Christ gave no thought whether someone was going to stop him or whether he was able to do this or whether he was going to be hurt in the process. He was consumed with the Lord's honor and the Lord's house, and he swung for the fences. Look what David says to Saul in verse 32. "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." "Don't worry. I'll do it. I'll do it." Saul says, "Are you out of your mind?" David says, "No, let me explain. When I was tending my father's sheep," verse 34, "and a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him." Did you ever notice that? David pursued the animal. "And I rescued him from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and I struck him and I killed him." Verse 36, "I have killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be simply like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David is not concerned about his own honor. He's not even concerned about his own safety. He's so consumed with the Lord's honor that the equipment he has doesn't make a difference. It doesn't even come into play. I want you to imagine what this is like. Even though it was only a sheep that was taken, David was serving someone greater. And it got his blood up, and he got angry. And when he grabbed that lion by the mane, and his adrenaline is pumping, and he's able to kill it with a blow, that seemed completely normal to him. Not because he thought he was big and strong like Goliath, but because he had zeal for honor of someone who was greater than him. And whether it was sheep or sheeple, he was going to do the same thing. He was going to pursue whoever was mocking God or whoever was hurting God's children. You see, they're inextricably linked. Listen to his heart of zeal in verse 45. "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." He keeps that reason front and center. "This is not about me," he's saying. "This is not about you and me. This is about you and God. And God is going to use a crooked stick like me to strike a straight lick against you. And because you have mocked the living God, you're going to pay." Look at that phrase there. "The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." That's that word, if you have an old King James, the Lord Sabaoth. You say, "Well, that sounds familiar, because once every 3 years I get Mike to sing, 'A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.'" Do you remember that verse? "You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." It's the God of angel armies. This is not David with a sword or a shield or a gun. He's got the God of angel armies behind him. What's a 10-foot mutant? Well, he's saying all this, and I imagine the giant interrupting at this point. "Well, I'm going to tell you," and David says, "I'm not finished." Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistine this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is not about my honor. It's not that the earth may know that a shepherd boy defeated you. It's that the world may know that you mocked God and he is king. Can I just make some application here? Don't you just long for the day when Christians would have this kind of zeal? Let me get it personal. Don't you just long for the day that we would respond this way, to live for something beyond ourselves? To have the guts to stand up and say, "Dear sir, in the most respectful way, you're mocking my Savior." Somehow we mask it that, well, I don't want to offend someone, or they might not love me, so therefore they won't love Jesus. Dadgummit, at some point, are we willing to stand up for God's honor? And I don't mean an obnoxious fleshly anger. I mean let people know that we care about something beyond this world. That's the way David is. This text is not about a motivational poster. This is not about killing the giants in your life. I don't think Goliath is Satan, and I don't think we're David. Here's what I think is going on here. David is clearly the anointed one. He is a picture of Christ. We see that. He is a deliverer, and he is advancing God's kingdom, not for his own purposes, but for two specific reasons. Number one, Goliath is not just a trash-talking pagan. He is blasphemous. He is blasphemous against the one true God, and David will have none of it. So with complete disregard to the odds, he fights with passion for God's name and God's reputation. In modern day terms, he stands for what is right. He doesn't force people to behave. He doesn't force behavior modification. He doesn't force people to be Christians. But when push comes to shove, he stands for what is right, and he trusts the Lord for the outcome. Secondly, if this is a picture of Christ, we see these people are fearful. But yet in verse 52, we see a marked change. They found comfort in their new king, in their new deliverer, and they follow him out on the field. In fact, they follow him into the jaws of death with great confidence. And so I think if we're going to make an analogy here, one that is certainly safe within the text, we're not David killing our giants. That we've got a deliverer who has rescued us for God's great name. And we are called to follow him. To follow the one who is a man of no stature and no strength, but stood in the gap for us and delivered us. And he says, "Now follow me." Can I say, folks, if you're a believer today, if you have repented of your sins, if you denied yourself and picked up your cross and followed him, I'm not talking about an intellectual assent, you have, the Bible says, enlisted under the captain of our salvation. You are part of his army now. The battle is won, but yet it is not over yet. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one enlisted him as a soldier. If we're to make any analogy, we're the army who was formerly fearful but now have been delivered, and now we are called, in fact, we are enlisted to follow him. And there is no concept of being a soldier in Christ's army and simply standing on the sidelines. Are we fearful? Are we distracted? Have we been AWOL? Whatever it is, we've got to quit focusing on our own honor, whether it be by protection or by obtaining it. We've got to become consumed with the Lord's glory. You know how the story ends. I'll leave that for your homework. But if I could just recap and apply this even a little more specifically, David does exactly what he said he would do. He stares death in the face, and he basically echoes what would be said 1,000 years later by the Apostle Paul. What's the worst they can do to me? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Or as our general said, "You know I have not feared death. I shall soon have to go into the presence of the one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming." If we want to be men and women after God's own heart, if we want to truly trust, it has got to go beyond just the pithy saying of, "Hey, just trust the Lord. Hey, just cast all your anxiety on Him." It has got to have a driving force, not a passive one. Do you understand what I'm saying? Think about the things that you're anxious about right now. Think about the people that you should talk to, but you're fearful. Think about the things of the world that capture your heart. For me to just say trust in the Lord acts like it's just some passive mist that's going to come your way and whiffle dust and change you. No, that trust is an active belief. It's an active faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what is being said here, I believe, is that the active driving force of trust is a transfer from being consumed with your own honor to being consumed with the Lord's. And when you're consumed with His honor, your faith will be active. You will trust in Him. Why? Because you're not thinking about yourself. So are you fearful about having that gospel conversation with an unbeliever? My response would be consumed with the Lord's honor. You're a soldier in His army. Are you concerned that others in your circle don't think of you as radical? I would say, be consumed with how the Lord thinks of you, not what man thinks of you. Do you stand up for the name of Christ when mocked and trust the Lord will honor it no matter the odds? You will. You will. If you're consumed with His honor. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I pray that Your word would do a work in our lives, that we would no longer look at David as a boy with simple faith and long that we might have the same, but that we would look at David as a man with active faith, a man with zeal who is consumed with restoring the Lord's name. And as a result, his faith was an overflow of his heart's affections. No one fulfilled this better than our Lord Jesus Christ, who set his chin like a flint to the cross and stared death in the face and conquered it, knowing that the Lord would raise him from the dead. Father, may we follow him with the same sort of zeal and trust that we see in him and in his servant David. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for being ashamed of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.